Like that. So. Christ will hold us fast. All right. Make sure I'm on. All right. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Revelation once again. For those that are visiting with us, we have been looking over the last several weeks, I guess a little over a month or so, at the counsel of Christ to his churches. We find here in the book of Revelation the very last words of our Lord Jesus Christ to the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that these are contained in seven individual letters to seven individual local churches that existed in the first century there in Asia Minor. And we come today to the Council of Christ to the church at Pergamos, a council to compromising saints. Let's look at Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you have there those who hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Let us pray. Our Father, it is you who hold us fast. It is we who, by your grace, persevere because of your work in us. How we pray, even in this hour, Lord, that you would draw near to us and be merciful to us. Take your word now and open our minds and hearts with it. Help us to listen as if this letter was written to us to reflect on those things, Father, that please you and those things that grieve you. And may we search our own hearts and be honest with thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are so richly blessed to be living in one of the freest nations of the world. The American experiment has now lasted 248 years. And the fact that millions still cross our borders is a testimony that we remain one of the most desired nations in the world in which to reside. And yet we all know that we are in seriously bad shape. As a nation, we are coasting downhill on bald tires. The tie-in rods are loose and wobbly. Our windshield is cracked and our vision is distorted. And our fuel tank contains contaminants of all manner of national sins. We cannot continue in our present condition. A major contributor to our present condition is the churches of this nation. Churches that have compromised the truth of God, and churches that look no different than the world around them. Christ intends for his church to be in this world, but to be a light in this world, a light in darkness. But when the church becomes like the world, it becomes impotent. John MacArthur notes that a church that's just like the world has nothing to offer the world. Most churches do not start out intending to be like the world or to reject the faith once delivered to the saints. But compromise upon compromise has led to their demise. At some point, they cease being an assembly of saints and become synagogues of Satan, as we've seen in these letters, the warning of Christ to such. Now, I know that we tend to think that those who lived 2,000 years ago, when this letter was first written, they're not like us. We're smarter. We're more advanced. I mean, we have the benefit of millenniums of history behind us upon which to gain from. And yet the counsel of Christ to his churches is as relevant today and as it is instructive today as it has been in every culture of every age. And that's why at the end of every one of these letters, we read, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Do you have an ear to hear this morning? This letter of Christ to the church of Pergamos stands as a stark warning against compromising with this world. And may we hear from the counsel of our Lord and examine ourselves in the light of it. And I just want to remind you that we're talking about the church at Pergamos. We're talking about letters to the churches, but churches are made of individuals. So it's not just a time in which to examine ourselves corporately, but it is a season in which also to examine ourselves individually as we go through the various aspects of these letters. And so as we have with each of these letters, I want to consider the context and then the commendation and the condemnation, the resolution and the promise. And so first of all, notice with me the context of compromise in verse 12, unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write. So where is Pergamos and what was Pergamos when this letter was written? The city of Pergamos, the ancient ruins of this city, lay in modern day Turkey and is located about 100 miles north of Ephesus. The name Pergamos literally means elevation or citadel. And it meant that because sort of like we think of Denver lying on a big plateau thousands of feet up from the valley around it, that was Pergamos. It was over 1,000 to 11 feet high plateau from the valley floor that was around it. And unlike the previous two cities of Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamos was not a coastal city, and it was not hence a center of commerce, since so much of commerce in those days was moved about on the sea. But nevertheless, Pergamos held a very important role as an educational and religious center of activity in its day. It was in Pergamos that parchment was first invented. The word parchment really is sort of a derivative of the word Pergamos. So in other words, it comes from that. And as a result, Pergamos boasted a library. Can you imagine this? A library in the first century of over 200,000 volumes of parchment scrolls and books. Second only to the Library of Alexandria, Egypt. It would have what would be the equivalent in its day to a medical college, which was tied to a large temple that was associated with some Greek goddess of healing. The Greeks regarded snakes
as sacred and use them in healing rituals. And thus, in this temple where the floor was just covered with snakes, if you can imagine.
And people would go into the temple, and it's kind of incomprehensible for me to think, lay with the snakes in hopes of being healed. I mean, what kind of craziness that is. It only takes one to get me running. But this was the kind of pagan thinking and of that town and of that day. Several other prominent temples existed in this city of 120,000. I think there was like four different prominent temples, but the most prominent that really was at the peak and the height of it all was this massive temple to Zeus and this huge idol of Zeus that was there at the highest point of the city. This city of Pergamus was known as a very royal city in the Roman Empire. And at one point, it was the capital of Asia Minor. But then that was later changed by Caesar Augustus down to Ephesus. It was the center, Pergamus was, of the imperial cult worship of the emperors. And one of the temples was dedicated to that. They deified the Caesars of Rome, as we are well aware.
And that's where you would have to, at least on an annual basis, go and declare Caesar is Lord. And if you did not, you're an enemy of the state.
The public acknowledgement of Caesar being Lord made living in this city as a believer in Christ a difficult proposition, because who could do that and be a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he alone is Lord, not Caesar. Not only do we see something of the city of Pergamus, but then the church at Pergamus. What do we know about the church? We know nothing more than what we read here in this letter.
Like the church at Smyrna, there are no biblical references to this church, but it is assumed that it was started by the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey when he spent those 2 years down in Ephesus to the south. There are not even any secular records or history about this church either. So really, all we know is what we can derive from the verses that were just read in your hearing. And then thirdly, as we set this context, the city, the church, but then the title that Jesus uses, as we've seen with every one of the letters, Jesus uses a particular title that addresses himself. In other words, he uses a title about himself, introducing himself, as it were, in the beginning of this letter, but he does it in different ways, and it always has something about that title that's relevant to what he's about to say to the church. And so notice here the title that Jesus takes to himself. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. So what do you think about that, kids? What image comes to mind when you hear someone with a sharp and two-edged sword?
The mere mention of a sword, in my mind, brings that image of war and battle and judgment. We're introduced to the imagery of Christ back in chapter 1, verse 16, that in his right hand he had seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Swords are pretty cool instruments. I have a few of those from my Civil War reenactment days, and I would carry them on my side. But there wasn't anything really peaceful about the sword. It was just an implement of destruction, an implement of war. It's an intimidating imagery, to say the least. The same imagery that is used in conjunction with the final judgment. We read later in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 15, that out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it should strike the nations.
and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This sword indicates something is not right in this church. There's something wrong here in Pergamos. There's a problem. And it's quite obvious Christ is about to address some things that he's concerned about. We also know when we talk about the sword, we talk about the sword of the Spirit. Remember when Pastor Steve preached about the armor of God and the sword of the Spirit being the word of God. And we see here in Revelation that the sword's coming out of the mouth of God. We know that the sword is God's word, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Donner, in his commentary, says the sword is a manifestation of Christ's ability to see and discern everything that everyone does, right down to the very core of his innermost thoughts. No one will be able to hide who he is and what he has done from the piercing vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one that walks among the churches sees all and knows all and will judge all. But also the sword reminds us that Christ will utterly defeat all who oppose him and his people. He is the victor. And thus we might expect that in this letter where Christ introduces himself in this way, that he is going to bring a word of commendation, of protection, but also a word of condemnation and judgment. And that's exactly what we find in this letter to Pergamos. So first of all, this morning, the commendation in verse 13. Look at verse 13, and we read here, "I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Christ reminds them there's nothing hidden from his sight. He knows everything there is to know about them, as he knows everything there is about us. And here he states or emphasizes two things about his knowledge of them. And the first is this: he knew just how difficult their circumstances really were. Wasn't indifferent to the circumstances, but he knew. And there are times when we think nobody knows my circumstances. Nobody's walked in my shoes. Nobody's bore the burdens that I've had to bear, feel the pains that I have suffered, and had to face the things that I face. Are there not times that we have all felt that way? And the truth is, maybe nobody does know. But somebody does. And that's Christ. Christ always knows. And Pergamos was no easy place for a Christian to live. From the prominence of the pagan temples to the popularity of the imperial cult of emperor worship, life in ancient Pergamos was full of temptations and pressures to be like the world around them and to compromise. Christ knew this church was surrounded by the powers of darkness. And thus, the designation not used about any of the other churches, that you dwell where Satan's throne is. What does that mean? Been lots of commentary about that. Some say, well, maybe it had reference to that prominent temple on the hill of Zeus. But I think what's quite clear is that the activity of Satan in this city was so pervasive that it had earned this designation from Christ. In other words, I don't know that it had a particular reference to a piece of real estate or a particular pagan temple.
But the whole setting in which that church dwelt was a place where the work of the old dragon himself was rampant and wild and unleashed. I was trying to think of something, some analogy by way of illustration, and perhaps you have your own experiences, but mine goes back to the 1980s, in which for a few years I lived in the city of New Orleans, or just outside the city of New Orleans. And the city of New Orleans in those days was the most ungodly place I had ever lived in my life. I had been warned. I drove a truck. I had to pick my truck down in the near the French Quarter. I would have to make deliveries around the city and around the local community. And I was warned about how bad it was in the French Quarter. But I would never have been prepared for the things that I saw and the things that I experienced in the time that I lived there. It was wickedness unleashed and unrestrained, vileness and sinfulness out in the open, to which I won't even try to describe for the sake of your own minds. And on top of all that was a fascination with witchcraft and the black magic and occult that was prevalent. And the warning of parents to keep an eye on your children in the yards, because children would just disappear from homes and were trafficked. And all kinds of witches and wickedness abounded. So when I think of a place where the city would be designated as the seat of Satan's throne, my mind thinks of New Orleans in the 80s. And probably based on standards today, that may be tame compared to what takes place in some of the major cities of our nation and of our world today. And the point is this: Christ is not unsympathetic with us having to live in that kind of setting. He is not unsympathetic, and he commends them for remaining as light in darkness. And then some of you may right now be struggling in a spiritual battle, thinking that you are sinking and you are surrounded by the forces of evil and nobody understands and nobody grasps what's going on. But the reality is Christ knows, and he does understand. He knows the temptations that you face every day in your war against personal sin. And he knows the struggle that you have each day with relationships and relationships with others. And young people, especially young people, he knows the temptations and he knows the pressures that your generation feels. A generation of temptation and pressures. He said, well, there's been pressures and temptations at every age. I understand that, but there is a heightened level with cell phones and internet access and the abundance of evil that is so readily accessible at your fingertips. The Lord knows how you are pressured every day by your peers to conform to the world, its perspectives, and its practices. And instead of giving in or giving up or giving over, give yourself to Christ. Follow him who knows and him who understands. Seek first his kingdom and his priorities. Be dependent on him who holds all power and has promised that there is no temptation that has overtaken you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. The idea that the devil made you do it is a flimsy lie. You do what you do because you want to do it, because you give in to sin. But God has made us and made a way to escape. And he will not allow us to be tempted above what we are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God knew this church in Pergamos in the setting in which it resided, and he was sympathetic with it. But he knew something else about them. He knew not only where they dwelt and the difficult circumstances in which they found themselves, but he knew about their steadfast perseverance, how that they held fast to his name and did not deny his faith. Notice all the personal pronouns in verse 13. My name, my faith, my servant, Antipas, my faithful martyr. Living amongst a godless, satanic culture, this church had not compromised its doctrinal confession of faith in Christ, despite all the pressures of the age to do so. This church had not given in to trying to be culturally relevant by letting go of truth. And though the culture had gone woke, and though the culture of that day was embracing idolatrous and perverse practices of false religion, this church had remained steadfast. Again, Donner says they remained faithful and loyal to Christ, even when pressured to deny him by the seduction of the world and the persecution of the local government. The phrase hold fast is in the Greek just one word, and it denotes to use strength to seize. And so strong was their faith that they stood fast even in the days in which one of their own, Antipas, a faithful witness, a faithful martyr, was killed among them. And again, notice this statement, where Satan dwells. Jesus is saying, I get it. Life's hard in Pergamos. It's not an easy place to live. It's difficult. The trials are many. The temptations are overwhelming. And even one of your own has died standing fast, holding fast to their confession, refusing undoubtedly to acknowledge that Caesar was Lord. Christ is Lord, not Caesar. How was Antipas killed? We don't know, but there is some ancient tradition that says he was roasted alive in a brazen bowl. Horrid to even think about it. However he died, we know that the martyrs of those days died painful, difficult deaths. And can you imagine being the church and one of your members standing fast, died in such a manner? Are you holding fast this morning? Are you resisting compromise with the culture and the world around you? If the church of Pergamos could hold fast under such difficult and foreboding circumstances, then doesn't it make holding fast for you and I to seem a lot easier? I mean, there's nobody standing outside the door this morning wanting you to declare Caesar as Lord. There's no one waiting outside the doors ready to take one of us away and to do us in for our stand for Christ. It really removes all the flimsy excuses that we offer as to why we are not standing fast. And so the question is, have you begun to compromise? Have you begun to compromise in some area of your Christian walk? Begin to do so by justifying it with some excuse or obstacle. Oh, it's just so difficult. Well, the pressures are so many. Well, it's so hard. Christ knows that. And Christ knew that at Pergamos. And by his grace, they were able to stand fast. Have you begun flirting with some sin, thinking, well, everyone does it?
It's not a big deal.
Is the war with your sinful words and your attitudes and your actions real? Or have you just surrendered? Have you just gotten weary in the battle? Are you just tired of fighting that same sin over and over again? And you're willing now to compromise, willing to give it a little ground, willing to just give up or give in? Are you surrendering, thinking, I can't? We need to be reminded, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Christ knows our situation. Christ knew their situation. And second of all, or thirdly, I'm sorry, notice the commendation, or I'm sorry, the condemnation. The commendation was verse 13, the condemnation, verse 14 and 15. In light of such a commendation from Christ, you'd think, this is an amazing church. This is an unwavering church. This is a church that is doing battle with the world, and it is standing fast. And then we come to verses 14 and 15, and it is really shocking. It's important to note here that the whole church is not condemned. The whole church is not guilty of the sinful practices and the heretical teachings, but they tolerated some who did. Notice you have there those who hold the doctrine. Like the church in Corinth, who had failed to deal with the incestuous man, this church had not disciplined those among them who were publicly compromising their faith with false teaching and immoral behavior. Donner said the believers at Pergamus, though they had done a grand job of withstanding pressure of the world from without, had in fact allowed false teachers and immoral people to remain inside the church and infect it with their pernicious doctrine and evil practices. So this church had done a great job withstanding the world. So the devil says, I'll try a new tactic. I'll come inside the church. And I'll begin to go after the weakest links. And I'll get them to compromise. And I'll get them to stumble. And I'll create a little leaven so we can leaven up the whole lump. And so Christ here addresses two groups of error that existed in the church. And the first is the doctrine of Balaam. We read in verse 14 that it was this doctrine who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So what's all that about? This is a reference to an occasion in the life of the nation of Israel, having come out of Egypt, having come across the wilderness and come into the land of Moab. And it is a reference that can be read about in Numbers chapter 22 through verse 20, or chapters 25, wherein the king of Moab, Balak, hired a wicked prophet, Balaam. He's a prophet for hire. Highest bidder, get Balaam. He'll come and he'll tell you what you want to hear. And so Balak hires Balaam to curse Israel because Israel had come into the land of Moab and he was scared. And so Balak said, curse these people, call God's curse on them so that they cannot fight against us and triumph over us. But if you remember the occasion of this, Balaam could not curse Israel. Matter of fact, three times he tried to curse. Three different, every time. The king says, well, it didn't work here. Let's go over here. Let me show you this. Oh, it didn't work here. And this is the occasion also in which one of those times, you children will remember the donkey talking. You remember that one? He's riding his donkey and his donkey is going along. Everything's good. And all of a sudden the donkey darts out into the field. Like, what are you doing? He beats his donkey and gets him back on the road. He goes down a path and there's a wall and the donkey runs him up into the wall and crushes his foot and he beats the donkey some more. Donkey gets up and starts on down the path
Finally, he gets in a spot where it's so narrow,
the donkey can't run, the donkey can't hardly move, the donkey just sits down. And the prophet says, if I could, I'd kill you. And then the donkey turns around and says, haven't I been a good donkey? I've been a good donkey my whole life. Why are you hitting me like this? And then Balaam's eyes were open to see an angel standing in the path with a sword. And God warned Balaam, you better say what I tell you to say. And so God would not allow Balaam to curse Israel. And Balaam said, I cannot do it. But then Balaam comes up with an idea. Okay, so I can't curse Israel, but I know how we can corrupt Israel. You can do it. Send wicked women down there among the Israeli men and seduce them into sexual immorality and to begin to engage in the false worship of idols and the god Baal. If Israel was faithfully serving the Lord, Balaam understood that God would bless them, but he knew that if he could get them to fall into the sins of fornication, immorality, and idolatry, that God would become angry with Israel and God would curse Israel. And that's exactly what took place. Following Balaam's advice, Balak sent women into the camp to engage in these activities to seduce the people. And before long, Israel had fallen into sin and into idolatry. And the curse of God fell on Israel due to that. And we read about 24,000 being slain in the judgment of God. Their compromise brought God's sword upon them. This is what is being mentioned here. This is the danger that is before the church at Pergamos. This internal compromise with idolatry. The church had successfully resisted attacks from without, but Satan, in his subtleness, he is now seeking to corrupt the church from within by compromise with the pagan culture of that day. Listen, there's times when Satan is a roaring lion. And man, we're ready to get out our sword and do battle. But there's times when Satan is an angel of light and deceptive. And that's what he had become at the church at Pergamos. Joel Beakey says he tried to bring the world into the church. James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. God will never tolerate rivals. There is but one Lord of lords. There is but one King of kings. There is but one true God. And when we think of gross sins, if I said, write on a piece of paper the three worst sins that humankind, mankind commits, I wonder how many of you would have at the top of that list, or even on that list, the sin of idolatry. We think of all kinds of other things, and they're bad sins, I know. But understand, the one sin that is mentioned by God more than any other in Scripture is idolatry. Putting other things in your life before God. Anything that sits on the throne of your heart, anything that controls you and to which you allow to lord over your life is an idol. And we find in Scripture a strong link, as we do in this passage, between idolatry and adultery. For a matter of fact, idolatry is called spiritual adultery in Scripture. A most prominent form of idolatry today in our culture is its obsession with sex. Sex is a good thing between a man and a woman in marriage. It is a gift from God, but our culture has perverted it and twisted it And our culture has become obsessed with it and has made an idol out of it. From wanton cohabitation, in other words, the idea that there are just so many that have jettisoned the concept of marriage, that they think that they can live together as a man and a woman without the benefits of covenant and marriage and commitment, to rampant divorce. If I don't like it, I'll just get out of it. To pornographic addictions, all this on one hand, to the LGBTQ whatever agenda of our day, the God of sex reigns on the throne of the hearts of the majority of people in our nation. You say, we don't have any idols in America. We don't have any Hindu temples. We don't have any pagan places where people go and burn incense. Well, we probably have some, but I'm saying, like the culture of old, but oh, we have our gods, the gods of sex, the gods of pleasure. Why is abortion so fought for? Why is it that so many will just give everything to promote abortion? I'm talking about old people who are past childbearing age that know better. What is this about abortion? Why is it so important that people have their right to have an abortion? It's because it is a quest for sex without consequences. That's what's underneath it. They're sacrificing to their idol, the children. Our culture will not tolerate and oppose anything that stands between them and the fulfillment of their lust. And that's why this radical agenda, whether it is abortion or transgenderism or all the other stuff, is pushed so hard today because of the idolatry in our nation. Beloved, the danger we face as a church surrounded by such an immoral culture is that we may compromise by taking small steps backwards towards the sins in which we ourselves have been saved. It's not just the idols of sexual gratification and pleasure that we must resist, but anything that places God in the back seat of our affections and devotions. What are the idols that you wrestle with in your own heart? What are the things that vie for your attention all the time? We forget that as he who has called you is holy, you are to be holy in all manner of conduct. God has chosen us and saved us to make us conformed to the image of his Son. It's easy for us to throw rocks at the blind pagans down in St. Pete in their pride parades. And I'm not talking about physical rocks, you know what I mean. But I'll just look at that and, you know, and it's horrible. It is horrible. I grieve to see my hometown so corrupted and so wicked. But what about the pride in my heart? What about my own sins? What about the beam in my eye? What about my own lust and the idols of my own heart? Easy to condemn the pagans out there in their quest. They're doing what comes natural to them in their reprobation. But what about us? Do we have idols? What idols have you been compromising with lately? Small steps of compromise is where large falls begin. And so it was there in the church of Pergamos with the doctrine of Balaam. But not only was it the doctrine of Balaam, but then there was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and I won't say much there because we've already dealt with them. They had there in the church also another group that held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And so let me just say, whatever this false teaching was, and we talked about some of the possibilities before, but Christ hated it. And that's what I want you to see. Churches allow corrupt people
to engage in openly sinful behavior and teach heresy contrary to the truth of God. That's where we're at in our day and time. And it's done under the excuse that, well, we just need to be loving. And we just need to affirm people. And God says, what you're affirming and what you're calling loving, I hate. Tolerance of false teaching and immoral behavior is not a virtue, it is a vice. And we should never celebrate that kind of inclusiveness. Christ says, I've got something against you. You've got some serious problems. So you say, well, what can they do? What's their recourse? Their recourse is what he has shared before in verse 16, repent. Repent, or I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. As individuals, be warned that Christ will fight against those who compromise with sin and tolerate idolatry. You're toying with big trouble. Your war is not against the church. Your war is against Christ. There's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And Christ warns us of that. But we also see that as a church, we must not compromise by tolerating those who teach and walk contrary to their Christian profession. The church must exercise loving, righteous discipline when no evidence of repentance appears. And failure to do so can result in the kind of judgment that they suffered at the church of Corinth, where some were sick and others died in the lives of the unrepentant. The Lord's not going to silently sit by and allow his bride to be defiled. That's why church discipline is such an important aspect as a church of Jesus Christ. But in most churches, that has been jettisoned and long put aside. But what's the promise? What's the promise that if a church, if an individual that's been leaning towards idolatry and flirting with sin and compromising, what? And they do repent. Is there any hope? There's great hope. That's what verse 17 is all about. To him who overcomes. To him who overcomes is not the one who's never had a problem. I think we read that wrong. To him who overcomes. Well, here's the man, here's the woman, never struggled with idolatry. Here's the perfect Christian. Here's the person that has always done right, always looks right, and acts right, and says right. Well, I don't know where they're at because I've not met any. None of us are perfect Christians. We're far from it. And we are far from being a perfect church. We're to be an overcoming church. We're to war against sin. We're to struggle. We're to, here is those who don't and resist compromise. And when they have compromised, they repent. They repent of all idolatry. And they seek God first. And God has promised some things to such. He's promised three things here. And there is some mystery here. And matter of fact, there's some difficulty in understanding maybe the scope of all these things, but let's go through them. Number one, he gives some of the hidden manna to eat. What is manna? Manna was that provision of God to the old covenant people of God that were, when they walking through the wilderness, God brought some kind of heavenly food down, so to speak, and provided all their sustenance and all that they needed. And so those who refuse the food offered to idols is here promised nourishment from God. Just as God sustained Israel in the wilderness with manna, so too he sustains believers in the wilderness of this life, no matter how harsh and difficult our circumstances. Remember, he knows that they're dwelling where Satan's seat and throne is. He knows what's going on around them. But he says, but if you overcome, I'll take care of you. I'll meet your needs. I took care of Israel in the wilderness, and I can take care of you in Pergamos, in the Roman Empire of the first century. And even if our own nation collapses, if we never get to 250 years, and the wheels come off of everything in the next year or two, fear not. We persevere. God will take care of us as well.
Christ said, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Another thought of this is the idea that we'll find full satisfaction with Christ. He gives us some of the hidden manity. Second of all, he gives us a white stone. What is a white stone? What is the relevance of a white stone? Again, not being dogmatic, lots of ideas, but the one that seemed to make the most sense was that in the Roman courts of that day, when standing before judgment, convicted of a crime, when all the deliberations were over, the defendant would be given a stone. A black stone meant guilty, and a white stone meant acquitted, not guilty. And so what could this mean? Could it not mean perhaps that Christ is saying that you overcomers will be vindicated? You'll be declared not guilty. Not guilty of all the sin and slander, even of which you know you've been guilty of in the past, but if you have repented, if you repent, God will show himself to be merciful. He has always shown himself to be merciful in this life to those who repent of their sin and draw near to him. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And if you're without Christ this morning, the appeal to you is to be mindful of that reality, that one truth. If you take one thing away, I just want you to think of this one thing. God has always been merciful to those who draw near to him and repent. And then lastly, he'll give a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Probably the most difficult of these three things is what is that? And there is a lot of thought that this relates to getting a new name in eternity. Do you remember how Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus was touched by God and Saul became Paul and Abram became Abraham? And so some of the commentators have made a note and said, hey, could it be that when we get to heaven, it will no longer be Steve and Tim and Jim, but that he has a new name for us? So that's one idea, one thought. Others say the new name is just the new name of Christ, the fact that we are a new creation in Christ and our attachment with Christ. And so whichever way you want to see, what is clear is to him who overcomes, they will be eternally blessed. Blessed by God. Beloved, by way of conclusion, let me simply say that the church must be kept pure with genuine believers striving to follow Christ. One commentator puts it this way, and this is where I'll leave it. There's a big difference between a church made up of struggling sinners who are seeking righteousness and a church made of self-justifying sinners who are defending, proclaiming, and propagating their sin in the church. The church is made up of sinners. But are we a church of struggling sinners as we war against remaining sin, our flesh, the world, and the devil? Or are you a self-justifying sinner, defending, proclaiming, and maybe not even intentionally, but because of not dealing with your sin, propagating your sin to future generations? God, may it not be so. May we be the former.
and not the later.
May we examine ourselves in light of Christ's counsel
to the church at Pergamos. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word again this morning. We thank you for this counsel that you have given to the church at Pergamos.
And I simply say, Father, that where the shoe fits, may we wear it this morning. Lord, where it applies, where it is us guilty of certain things, then, Lord, may we be convicted and may we repent. And Father, I pray and ask that you would be merciful to the lost among us. Help us, and we are struggling in our war with sin. You who know our circumstances, you who know our fears, you who know our struggles, oh, Father, help us to stand fast. Hold us fast and enables us to stand fast by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.